Father, we are so blessed that each of us here has available to us the Word of God, your Word to us. The thoughts and philosophies of men are meaningless. Your Word holds true. Your Word gives life. Your Word, God the Son, our Savior, our Redeemer. Father, as we open your Word, be glorified. Do your good work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we are. Oh, we beg that you would truly make our ears tingle in expectation for what you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, truth be told, for many here, perhaps you, it's been a hard year. 2024. Some of you have known difficulties I don't even know about and probably can't even imagine. And grateful, so grateful that God's Word speaks to such hardships for us. To know that we are not left as orphans. To know that God speaks truly to us. This life is not some utopian ideal. We know that. This world is fallen. There are religions out there that tell you you can experience nirvana and wholeness even now. We go, no. That time will come. But God's Word does speak to that time that will come. And when God does, we see things that truly ought to bring each believer great hope, great joy, great expectation, and also great motivation for our lives in this world. What God has in store for those who love Him is a destination that in truth none ought want to miss. We all ought to want to be on that train when it comes in the station. So as I wrap up this year, as we wrap up this year here together as saints, as we talk about this life under the sun, we face each of us a finish line to life. And we don't know when that will be. But we do know that the breaking of the tape at the end of the race is not the end, but truly is only the glorious beginning. Some would say that Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good, and I would argue that the contrary is true. The truth is if I don't have an eternal perspective on this life under the sun, I will be of little earthly good. C.S. Lewis made the same point. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. He continues, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of this, of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this world. It is because we have ceased to think of the world to come that we become ineffective in this world. Paul points to the same exhortation. God calls us through Paul in Colossians 3:3-4 to set our minds on things above. To focus our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. He continues, why? Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. And he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. God desires that his people know that this sin-saturated life under the sun is not the end. He says, listen up. You have no idea what's in store. You can't even begin to fathom. And God says in his word, I'm going to give you a taste of what's to come. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to take a few minutes to stoke our hearts to the wonder of what we will face when we breathe our last breath in this life. So let's start with just a few scriptures that really should make your heart sizzle, should excite you. In Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, the writer of Hebrews says that all of these saints, they died in faith, not having received the things that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We are strangers and exiles here. We ought to be seeking a homeland that is there. We ought to desire a better country. Now, I'm grateful to have lived in Wichita Falls for a while now, but you got to hope there's something better than this. And God tells us that he has prepared for them a city. Now, if you continue reading through Hebrews chapter 11, many of those saints didn't merely die, they died horrifying deaths because of what they believed. They were tortured, they were mocked, they were flogged. Some were bound in chains and some were imprisoned. And you think of the things that are required. Okay, you're going to lose your job. You are not going to see your family probably ever again. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Were sawn in two. They were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. But the eyes of these saints looked beyond these horizons. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. This is one of those verses you need to open up from time to time, especially when things are hard. Paul tells them, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." You know, it's like, you're not going to believe this. You know, this is going to go way beyond anything you ever hoped. And God tells us much in his word, and it's just like looking through a little keyhole to what God has in store. So extraordinary, so breathtaking. Jesus told his disciples on the night before his execution, when he was alone with them in the dark, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and the disciples still have no idea what's about to come. He tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The Son of God who spoke the world into existence, the Son of God who sustains the universe by the power of his word, constant, he's preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place for you. And he wants to come and take us to himself. So, let's take a look at just some of the things that we can hope in expectation for what that's going to be. And the first thing I want to look at is that there will be no death. Death is a consequence of the fall. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "Do not eat of the tree, for in the day that you do, you will surely die." And that was the consequence, fleshed out by Paul in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, he writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, So death spread to all men because all sin. Each of us, even though there is therefore now no condemnation, we each will, unless Christ returns in the interim, we each will breathe our last in this life. And for many, many fear that day. There's a sting in death, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a sting. That sting is sin. You know, it's like, we fear what's to come. But we need to know as believers that there is no condemnation. As I read earlier in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, God promises that he will swallow up death forever. Swallow up to be no more. And we go, well, how can that be? Well, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the sacrifice of God the Son pays the full penalty for man's sin. It not only resolves the condemnation that each of us was due in hell. I mean, every man and woman today is born with the sentence of death on their head. It is the natural part of life in a fallen world. You will die. But not only does Christ's death resolve the condemnation, it resolves the consequence of death. Yes, we will die in this life, but never more to die. He will provide for us a restoration to life. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Revelation 21 verse 4 says the same thing, that death shall be no more. At the end of the story, he exhorts us with that same truth. Death will not be a reality in eternity. It won't be a thing. There will certainly be a second death. For those who do not know the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even that is something of a misnomer, because it's not going to be a conclusion, a snip. It is a death that is going to continue. It is going to be eternal suffering apart from God and his grace and his glory. But the death of a saint is a transition from life to life. That's why God can say precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Death will be no more. The second thing to highlight here, which is often a precursor to death, and often a reality for each of us long before we die, is that sickness and suffering will have no place in glory either. In Isaiah 25, as I read earlier, God says that he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. Revelation 21 verse 4 is even more specific. God writes, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Many in our church live with chronic pain. Many live with chronic sporadic pain that crops up as migraines. But here in this fallen world, pain and suffering are a result from the fall. We experience pain and suffering because of sin in this world. And sometimes I'm going to experience pain and suffering because of my own sin. I inflict it upon myself. But oftentimes, the sin or the suffering that I endure is simply because I live in a fallen world. John chapter 9 makes that plain when the disciples are going, the blind guy, who sinned? Him or his folks? I imagine Jesus smiling at them and their childlike innocence and in their understanding of God's purposes and plan. And so Jesus tells them, it wasn't him, and it wasn't his parents. It was so that you might see the glory of God manifest in his life. I mean, that is something to that should amaze us as we endure suffering here under the sun. God uses suffering in our lives often for good and sanctifying purposes. Paul writes to the Roman church that our adoption as God's children is evidenced by our suffering in Christ. He writes, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Romans 8:17. But not only does God do his work in us and prove that we are heirs in our suffering, but our suffering in Christ also glorifies Christ. Paul says this to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." You will suffer for his sake. You're going to suffer. He doesn't need it. You're going to bring him glory in the manner that you suffer. As we emulate our Savior in our endurance in our suffering, we bring him great glory as he lavishes on us a sustaining grace during our trials. Paul knew all too well that the power of God is exemplified in our lives through our suffering. In 2 Corinthians 12:8-10, Paul tells them, Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that this thorn in his flesh should leave him. Three times. But he, Christ, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ," that is the same words again, "for the sake of Christ, for his glory, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Psalm 119. What a great chapter. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71 highlight that afflictions, suffering, drive me to trust in his word, to trust in his voice. Verse 67 of Psalm 119 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, because of the affliction, but now I keep your word." Verse 71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." In my suffering can be a vehicle that God uses to drive me to him through his word. That is his intention. But as Revelation 21 announces, there is a time to come where all of that will be gone. Sin will be done away with, and there will be no more consequence of that sin, hence no more suffering. Your tears will be wiped away. No mourning, no agony because of a sudden death of a loved one. No shock over a cancer diagnosis. No sorrow when relationships fall in tatters. No crying, no pain. The former things are passed away. Verse 25 of Revelation 21, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." I can almost imagine a twinkle in his eye. Yeah, I know what you guys are going through right now, but I am making all things new. Third, we will see that, as I just mentioned, that there will be no sin in glory. John MacArthur writes about a man who was on his deathbed and he was weeping as John was by his bed. And John asked him, "Why? What's troubling your heart?" And the man said, "I was never able to overcome sin in my life." John was like, "Yeah." "Yeah. But it will be no more." God makes that promise to us. Let me just kind of take a brief aside here. When I speak of what is next, I don't speak of heaven. Okay? Heaven is the place when we read scripture where the glory of God is manifest. Isaiah has seen God in his throne room. Ezekiel has seen God in his throne room. John, the apostle, has seen God in the throne room. Okay? But he is creating a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell. What's between now and then, we can say we will go into heaven. We will go into a spiritual state. We will still be in the presence of the Lord. It's not like going to be some amorphous sea of jelly or anything like that. But you will specifically be in heaven in a spiritual state. But what we're talking about here is in glory. In glory, in that time, new heaven, new earth, there will be nothing unclean. Revelation 21:27 states, "Nothing unclean will ever enter the holy city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." No one who is unclean. No one who is detestable, only the redeemed. But you guys might sit there and go, "Well, you know, I'm inclined still to sin. I still battle sin." And this is one of the great things that we can anticipate in our glorification. The prophets of the Old Testament speak of this so sweetly and so specifically. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20. God tells us, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give it from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." To what end? "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Jeremiah provides even greater clarity in chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. He said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." One chapter later in 32 verse 40, God says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." You won't be able to sin. It won't even be an inclination of your mind. God continues, "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." This is in the Old Testament. This is the good news of the Old Testament that people so neglect. Let the Old Testament stir your heart for what is to come. You know, we are going to continue to battle sin in this life because of temptations that come from without and temptations that reside within. But when we have been glorified, we will abide in a place where there is no temptation from without. And we will be of such a nature that there will no longer be temptation from within. No death. No suffering, no sin. Fourth, we're going to enjoy perfect fellowship with the saints. Perfect fellowship. Conflict exists now because of sin. James 4 verses 1 through 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, conflict with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Consider what God desires of your life here and now. He calls the church to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5, 21. He tells you to live at peace with one another as far as it depends on you. Romans 12, verse 18. Ephesians 4 that Jeremy just preached through a bit ago, verses 1 through 3, Paul really gets down to the nitty-gritty with the church. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility toward one another, and gentleness toward one another. With patience." Okay, you don't have to be patient with yourself. You have to be patient with the other guy who's not going at the stoplight. "Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." All of that is what God desires for us now in the Holy Spirit, in the church. But that is going to be normal because we won't have to worry about patience. And I won't have to worry about bearing with you. And you won't have to worry about bearing with me because there will be no sin. And certainly, yes, there will be sweet reunion and sweet fellowship. Hebrews 12 verse 1 speaks of the great cloud of witnesses around even now that, you know, it seems to hint that they can see what's going on here. That they're watching what's going on. We see that Moses and Elijah came and encouraged Christ at the transfiguration. We see in heaven the sweet fellowship between Lazarus and Abraham after Lazarus the beggar had died. I have no doubt that when we get to glory, we will see fellow believers, loved ones in Christ. But more than that, there's going to be wondrous introductions. For those who have Jim and Elizabeth Elliot as their heroes, you're going to get to hear the rest of the story. Some have authors who are heroes, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul. And you can go back even further. You're going to get to be able to meet and talk with Abraham and Moses and the Davids of this world of Scripture. But as I highlighted earlier, there are no little people. The stories that we're going to be able to hear of God's glory from the millions and billions of people who have died in Christ is going to be awesome. And while these things ought to make us yearn for that day, there is something greater still, something woven into many of the passages I have already read but not called to your attention as I read them. Something of such magnitude and majesty that when it happens, all else will seem unimportant. When we get to heaven, we are going to have perfect fellowship with God. We are going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we go, okay, God is spirit. Okay. I have no idea how we're going to see the manifestation and glory of the Father. I don't know how that's going to work. But I know who I will see. I'll see Jesus, who is physically in heaven right now because he was raised bodily and will be embodied throughout eternity. Jesus says, I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be. This is a desire of God. Our Savior is excited about this, so much so that later on in that same book, in John 17, verse, that's not 17, 4, but in John 17, Jesus states in his prayer to the Father, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to be there to see him in all of his glory. My children, my redeemed, come and see. In Revelation 21, I've read much of it already, but 21 verse 3, God says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He, God, will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Down in verse 7, God says, I will be his God and he will be my son. This is the culmination of the story. God with us. This is the story of Christmas, Emmanuel. Jesus came. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. But this is going to be eternity. We will be forever with God. No more simple manifestations, not a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Ezekiel, as I read earlier, says, they shall be my people, I will be their God. Jeremiah chapter 32 said the same thing. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, they shall all know me. We botched it. He fixed it. What we couldn't do, he did. Why? That he might lavish us with his glory and his presence. I mean, I hope you heard those words. I will rejoice in doing them good. God will delight in this. The passage that Eddie read from Zephaniah, man, the first time I heard that, the first time it caught in my ear, probably 30 years ago. Hear this again. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's bananas. I mean, we think the other way around. You know, I should rejoice over God, and yes, I should. And I should lavish my love on him, yes, I should. And I should be singing my praises to God, yes, I should. But he does this to us because he loves us. We will bask in God's glory. No temple on the new earth. We will bask in God's beauty. No sun to light the day. No moon to light the night. We will live life in the fullness of God-intended holiness. We will savor lives of sweet fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with one another. There's much else to discuss about what's coming, and I exhort you guys to be in Scripture. I want to leave you with two final points. One, in Revelation 22, over and over again, it says, he's coming soon. He is coming soon. Verse 6, and he said to me, the words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. the very next verse. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecies of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And we go, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Okay. You know, what's God's definition of soon? Well, we looked on Christmas Eve that the advent of the Son came in the fullness of time. And if you go from Adam to the first advent, that's 4,000 years. It's been 2,000 years since the advent, first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will tell you this, we are one day closer to that time. And I would argue that from the prophecies of scriptures, there's nothing holding him back.
Amen.
Okay. I know of nothing that has to happen that I'm aware of, you might argue with me, that will bring him back for his own. He's coming soon. But the final thing to consider is that not all will be there. And there may be some here in this room, and I preach this to myself, who will not be there. You know, I pray that in some of these passages you have heard this. I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. The new heaven and the new earth will not be a place for those who have not clung to the finished work of Jesus Christ. For them is the second death. Jesus made that same declaration in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And this is why Jesus told the masses that the way of destruction is wide and many go thereby, but the way of life is narrow and few find it. And a few verses later, he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. So what kind of lives should we live now? And so, Saint, I beg that we hear the call. That we hear his call. In verse 20, chapter 22, verse 7 of Revelation, he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We ought to be holding fast to the word of God. We ought to be looking in anticipation for his return. That's the parable of the virgins. You never bring up some new scripture when you're wrapping up something, but I commend to you the parable of the virgins, 25, 1 to 13. To be looking, to be expectant for his return. Look to the east on the third day. Live your life with your eye toward heaven. That's what Paul commended the Colossians to do in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. To set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. Yes, we are to look for his coming to be expected, but our lives should be ordered in this life, in a life that is well-pleasing to God. Now, if these words have gotten you thinking about where you stand, know that today is the day of salvation. Do not dawdle another day. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. No man knows the day or the hour. Will these words of Jesus one day sting in your ear? You fool! This night your soul is required of you. There is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. That's a glimpse through the keyhole. In a few months, my daughter is going to be married. I know she has the dress. I've heard about a dress. It's a white dress, probably, I suspect. And I've heard that she's beautiful in it, but I have not seen it yet. I have heard the words. I can only imagine the fullness of joy I will experience when I see her arrayed in all her beauty, and I'm not even her groom. There are so many wondrous things in God's word to excite our hearts about what is to come, and they are beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not let the things of this world, the things that will not last, the things that will burn away, distract or encumber your hearts. Set your mind. Search the scriptures. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Yes, Maranatha. We say with John, as the revelation draws to a close, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each of us that we would be ready, that we would be excited. Oh God, that it would truly affect us in this life to strive after the holiness without which no man will see God. That it would stir in our hearts a passion for those who do not know you and will know nothing but the second death. God, we are grateful for your Spirit. We are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the Son, and we are grateful that you have called us by name. Help us to glorify and honor you as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.